Well, before the break, I had raised the question, why am I making an issue of this tradition of choir and singing? Well, it is because of their distraction to the primary mission of the church, which is to preach the gospel of Christ. Now, it makes it difficult to have a serious teaching of the word of God. You see, if congregations will limit themselves to congregational singing and remove all the programs that they have introduced to fill up the worship service, then pastors will be forced to study and teach their congregations. In other words, if a pastor recognizes that the service is going to last for, let's say, at least 1 hour, and had about 50 minutes, so to speak, to preach or to teach, then he will be under pressure to fulfill his duty to that local church, and that he has to give them 50 minutes or somewhere thereabout. But as it stands today, the local churches are aiding and abetting this failure to teach God's word through excessive programs and nonchalant attitude towards God's word. Now, teaching of God's word is the most important function of a pastor to a local church. Now, this means that a local congregation that is serious about the spiritual life of its members must do all within its power to encourage the teaching of the word of God. Now, I realize that all encouragement in the world will do little if a pastor does not realize how important it is for him to study and teach God's word. Nevertheless, congregations should at least try to remove all hindrances to teaching of God's word, which often are results of traditions. So a pastor who teaches, no doubt, saves himself time and also saves his congregation. Now, visitation by such a pastor is really minimal. And when it occurs, it is much more meaningful, since part of that visit will be to give members an opportunity to ask questions and get clarification about some truth taught. That may be part of it. I mean, there are other reasons for visitation, but that should be one of them. Now, to get the picture of how important the teaching of the word of God is in the church, we only have to look to the early apostolic church. Now, what is it that occupied their greatest portion of their time in their worship, so to say? Certainly, it was not singing or children's program, where little children are brought in the church before the adults to do little acting in the name of the Bible. So, what is it that occupied their time? It is the study of God's word and the teaching of the apostles. We're told that the apostles were devoted to the teaching of the word of God and prayer, as we know from or learn from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts 2:42 say, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer, and to prayer. Now, this passage, you see, says nothing even about singing or a choir. Instead, the emphasis is on the teaching of God's word and prayer. Now, you recall, as we have mentioned in course of this study, that the apostles resisted attempts to get involved in daily administration of the affairs of the church in such a way as to get them off from their primary function of teaching and preaching God's word. So they appointed those seven men that we refer now as seven deacons of the early church. So again, let me remind us that the apostles, they did everything they could to to avoid any distraction from their primary goal of teaching and nurturing the believers under them. Believers are to be taught, they also ought to be nurtured, just as you nurture children. So the point is that teaching is the most important thing that the church must be involved in during the worship. In other words, it's a two-way thing. When you come in here, you begin with the worship where you give praise and thanks and gift, whatever, to God. Then you sit down and you listen to what God has to say to you. That's part of that worship. Now, a person, of course, might argue that it was because of the presence of the apostles in the early church that Jerusalem, at least in Jerusalem, that teaching was emphasized. Well, that is true. But we see also the importance of teaching once again mentioned in the first Gentile church in Antioch, where believers were taught God's word according to Acts. Since you already have Acts, go to the 11th chapter, Acts 11, 26. Acts 11:26. It says, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, if believers in Antioch were called Christians, it must be because they held to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this raises a serious question as to whether a local congregation where the teaching of the Word of God is not paramount should be considered a Christian church. Should it? In light of what we're seeing. Now, teaching is important since every other mission of the church must result from good teaching of the Word of God. Still, though, there is one more factor to consider as we emphasize the importance of teaching of God's Word and downplay choir and other programs that distract from the teaching of the Word of God. Now, it is a command for believers to assemble together, that is primarily for the purpose of teaching. Not singing as such, it doesn't mean they don't sing, it's not teaching, is most important. Now, the writer of Hebrews implied this function of teaching, the word of God, as an important part of worship when he instructed that believers should be careful not to miss the church or going to church, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Hebrews 10:25. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. It reads this way. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Apparently, some Christians have formed the habit of staying away from the meetings of the Christian community. For whatever reason, they have absented themselves. So the writer of Hebrews indicated that it is such a bad idea to be absent from the meetings of Christians because of its impact on the believer. You see, a believer who stays away may not find encouragement from the Word of God. Furthermore, it might just be that day that the person chooses to stay away will be the day something is taught that will be of great help to that individual. But being absent, you will know it. Now, the word encourage, though, is translated from a Greek word that means to exhort. Now, exhortation generally involves providing encouragement through words. Now, in this particular situation, it is the word of God that is the basis of the encouragement. But also, there is a non-verbal encouragement that will result from the fact that believers will be encouraged to continue in their spiritual growth as they note the presence of other believers. In other words, that's the reason why God commands all of us to come together. It's not so that, you know, people just think it's, oh, I sit here and the other person sit there. No, there is something about the presence of other believers that should be encouraging to the next. That's part of the reason why we come together. There is a sense, though, that a believer will be encouraged to be faithful in attending and learning the word of God as he notices other believers. Now, you see, we are humans. We are influenced by others, either in a good way or in a bad way. Therefore, when we come together, there is encouragement that each person is supposed to derive from association with his or her fellow believers. Now, you see, though, this element of encouragement is in some way undermined by our current technology of television and audio cassette. They do undermine this command I've just given you from Hebrews 10:25. See, there are some Christians who depend on listening to preachers on TV, and so they stole him. Well, those who do so have actually disobeyed instruction of Hebrews 10:25. Now, there's much to be gained by gathering together with other believers. Otherwise, God would not have commanded it. Here's my point, really. A believer should strive to be present in the assembly. Now, only if he's sick or he's at work, not by choice, but by command of his employers, could such absence be justified in light of what I just read in Hebrews 10:25. Now, any reason that is connected with entertainment could not be a justification for not obeying this command. Now, it is true that a person will get a message on tapes or so, but it is not the same thing as listening to the word of God in company of other believers. God has a reason for that. Now, it's always we go to the, the second best thing to get some people the word of God. Now, if you get tapes and you have 3, 4, 5 gathered together, well, that would be great. Who knows? But the point is, when a person just says, well, I can get it on tape, and any other thing except sickness, work, takes him or her away from study, that person has actually had disobeyed this passage I just read. So really, the point is that according to this command here, every believer should do everything not to be absent from a local church during worship or Bible study. Everything. Now, we have, of course, been condemning this tradition of choir and excessive singing in the local church because of its distraction from the teaching of God's word. Now, this does not mean that believers should not sing, but everyone should do the singing that is a part of the worship of God in the local church. Now, we do not want anyone to misunderstand what we're condemning. It is not singing, but it is abuse. For, after all, Jesus Christ himself, he sang with his disciples after the last Passover and after instituting the Lord's Supper. This is, we know, from Matthew 26, verse 30. Matthew 26, verse 30. Says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So we're not condemning singing. The Apostle Paul and Silas, they also sang while in prison, openly, of course, not in private, openly between both of them. This we know from Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Acts 16, verse 25. Acts 16, 25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Hence, really, we see we are not condemning singing, but its distortion in the form of choir and other musical entertainments that distracts from the teaching of God's word. Now, someone may say that there were choirs in the Old Testament. That's true. But the members of the choir were Levites. And the method by which they conducted their singing is different from that of the choir today. Their songs were related to offering of sacrifices in the temple. Now, we do not have temples today, nor do we have Levites or specialized priesthood for the church. Now, since every believer is a priest, then every believer should be involved in the singing in the local church. So the reality is that making music for the sake of entertainment does not really honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Members of choirs are somewhat, and some of them sometimes out of fellowship, as they sing because they are interested in showing that they have good voices. They're in competition. Worse yet, of course, some of them in the choir are not even believers. Now, I know that this it's also true of some members of many congregations. Nevertheless, if our singing must mean something before God, then our lifestyles must be in conformity to God's word. It is this requirement that is given by the prophet Amos to Israel. Amos chapter 5. Amos. Amos chapter 5. I'm only going there to prove to you that singing is only meaningful if our lifestyles is in conformity, or our lifestyles are in conformity to God's word. Otherwise, it would just be a noise. Amos chapter 5, beginning of verse 23. Well, let me hold on for a few minutes. I may be stuck in some Bibles. We haven't been there in a long while. But anyway, Amos chapter 5, verse 23. It says, away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Now let me bring home to us what the prophet Amos denounced here, so we can understand it in the current atmosphere, or at least in our time. Today, there are people in the choirs on Sunday morning that live in constant adultery and fornication, for example. Some of them live in hatred, and some neglect their parents and spouses, yet they stand up on Sunday morning to sing in the choir, probably with the most pretended attitude of devotion. God, according to Prophet Amos, says that such singing by this kind of person or persons is really sickening to him. In other words, according to the prophet, they are merely making noises instead of singing in praise of God. See what I said, when you come in here, to be sure that you're not making noises, you better come in under fellowship, under the filling of the Spirit. Otherwise, whatever you do, you're just making noises. To sing in praise of God, a person must be in fellowship. Otherwise, according to this prayer, God is saying to you, I don't want to listen to the noise. So that tells us the importance of true worship and our lifestyle. So Prophet Amos is not really alone in declaring that the person's spiritual life is important in order to have meaningful singing of songs. So did the Apostle Paul, although he put his requirement differently. The Apostle implies that meaningful singing of songs requires that the believer be filled with the Spirit, as implied in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. He says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual song. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. That's those filled with the Spirit. Now, let us not forget that for a person to sing in ways that will glorify the Lord, that person should also be taught the Word of God. For it is proper understanding and application of the Word of God that makes singing meaningful. It is this truth that the Apostle Paul communicated elsewhere in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians 3:16. Okay. Colossians 3:16. Says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as, look at as a condition, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in the hearts, in your hearts to God. So our point remains that the choir, musical entertainments that go on in the churches today, are traditions that arose probably in earnest in the 19th century and have progressively become intrusive into the major function of the church in worship, which is of course the teaching of God's word. I believe that some Christians argue that the use of songs or entertainment is important to draw people into their churches. But that is a wrong way of drawing people into the church. Now, people should be drawn into the church through the preaching and teaching of God's word. Now, the preaching of God's word has the power to draw people and lead souls to salvation. It is my contention that we should fill the local churches not from singing, but from the teaching of God's word. Now, there's no doubt that the word of God draws people into or to fill the pews. Now, what did the apostles use to attract people to the churches? Certainly, they did not have musical instruments or choirs. They relied on the preaching of the word of God and the working of the Holy Spirit. This method is still true even today. Now, a good illustration of this method of drawing people to church was provided in the 19th century by that famous English preacher, Charles Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon, in my opinion, was one of the greatest preachers, if not the greatest, in the English language who ever lived. Now, the proof of this can be seen by what he accomplished. For you see, for about 31 years, he preached to an average crowd of 5,000 in England in his metropolitan tabernacle. And the only reason that there were such 5,000 is there could have been a larger crowd, except that the building was limited. Now, this is also demonstrated by the fact that once a quarter, he asked his own people, those who are regular members, to stay home and don't come, so that he wants to see some new faces. And when he did so, he still had a house full, which means it is the condition that will determine that. Well, I don't know what the Lord has, but maybe that may be true here one of these days when, if you don't come in time, you don't have a seat. We don't know. I hope it does come. So, he did not use music to attract people. No, he did not fill the building through visiting programs or any other things, magnificent choirs, or a fleet of buses running around. No, he didn't even have an organ. He merely stood and preached, and people listened. People were hungry, they came by the droves. Now, people who were drawn then, they were drawn because of the power of the word of God that he preached. So if people come for any reason other than the word of God, there is a possibility that we'll have a church composed of many unbelievers who come only to be entertained by music and not to receive spiritual nourishment from the word of God. So then, the first tradition that affects the church negatively today is the introduction of choir and other singing programs. Now we come to the second tradition that we believe at this point impacts the church negatively. It is a tradition known as altar call. The tradition known as altar call. At the end of church service or at the end of preaching, a sermon where people are invited to come forward to the front of the church. Now, by the way, the term altar call is also known as anxious seat, or penitent form. Now, the popularity of this tradition has reached a level today in which if a pastor or a preacher did not make an altar call or praise the listeners to make decision at the end of his sermon, something that the preacher has in fact sinned. Now, I remember on one occasion, someone had visited this church, but to his surprise, there was no altar call. So he complained to the person that brought him that we were not really what a church should be because of the absence of altar call or something to that effect. Now, he said that I did not give the gospel, which is, to me is ludicrous since I always do so at the end of our service on Sundays. Now, some pastors have even been told that they did not preach the gospel simply because they had not made an appeal for decision at the end of their preaching. In fact, if I remember, I read somewhere where a church would not call a pastor because he wouldn't do that. Now, how did this tradition of altar call get started? Well, Charles Finney, the famous preacher from upstate New York, introduced it in the 1820s, but he called it anxious seat. Now, we will say more about him, Charles Finney, later on, sometime next week, when we consider the third tradition that we'll focus on. In any event, his approach required that people make a decision there and then upon hearing the gospel. When he introduces anxious seat or altar call, it led to great controversy in that before Finney, there was no such thing as altar call in the way in which it's practiced today. Now, although the Methodist Church before him had some form of what they call anxious state. Now, even during this time, many did really not practice it. The idea of altar call was hotly debated during that particular period, so that theologians in Princeton University, somebody like Dr. Charles Hodge, got involved with this debate. Many did not accept this new approach. It eventually became quite famous. It became a famous method of requiring instant decision concerning the gospel message that people had. Today, practically all evangelists, pastors, use this approach in their evangelistic campaign. Now, why has this method become popular? It seems to me that it's because of man's arrogance. We like to point to number as a measure of effectiveness or success in the ministry. In other words, the more number of people that come forward at the end of an evangelistic meeting, then believers judge such meeting as a success. Now, I just don't know whether we have the right to do that. In other words, we're not the one that determines whether a meeting or anything is successful. God does that. But anyway, we like to use the number to show it. You see, I remember in my recent trip to Nigeria, reading on a newspaper about an American evangelist who had been on the news that time for so long. Well, because of his lavish lifestyle of spending about, I can't remember what, a room in renting a room in London or something for over $15,000 or $20,000 a night. I forgot exactly, $20,000, something to that effect. That evangelist. Well, he went to Nigeria. He expressed his disappointment about the crusade he held because he had expected about 6 million people to attend. But he did not see that number. So he left criticizing every person and everything, disappointed. You see how far people can fall into this trap of number, which means he went to look for number, not preaching the gospel. Because it doesn't matter. If only one person gets saved, do you know that God can send one person from here to Russia or anywhere just to get one person saved? He can do that. One soul is that important that God would do that. But all this number thing, I don't know where they got it. Well, in any case, it is my contention that the tradition of altar call should be abolished altogether for several reasons. Let me give you reasons why I believe they should completely be abolished, not to be used by any preacher of the Word of God. First, there is no biblical basis for such a practice. That's the most important. There is not a shred of evidence in the Bible supporting it. Now, one famous evangelist justified this practice of altar call each time. He makes it by quoting Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Matthew Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. That is what one of the famous evangelists, that's what he uses to justify the altar call. He says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." Now, this passage has nothing to do with altar call. If you read the entire 10th chapter of Matthew, you will discover that this statement about confessing Jesus Christ before men was given to the disciples in the midst of Jesus' predictions of the sufferings that his disciples will face. The confession here also has to do with demonstrating allegiance to Jesus Christ, probably in a court setting. Now, we say this because of the contents of the verse. Furthermore, the word confess is translated from a Greek word that indeed means to confess. However, the word has the sense of openly
professing one's allegiance to Jesus Christ. So confessing of Jesus Christ before men here is not dealing with salvation or coming forward in a Christian ground or walking the aisle of a local church, but with demonstrating allegiance to him, not only before the court, but also before others. In effect, if we profess Christ before others, we will live in accordance with his word, regardless of what people say. We will not be ashamed of letting people know that we're Christians. No, not of course just by making that assertion that, or that we have faith, but also by how we conduct ourselves. So that's the first reason. That passage has nothing to do with coming forward. Second, the idea of pressuring people to make an instant decision about the message they heard is quite contrary to what the Apostle Peter did when he preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter did not make any altar call. In fact, he made no initial appeal for decision, so to say. What happened was that the apostle preached, and as he preached, the Holy Spirit brought conviction in the souls of the hearers. So they asked the apostle Peter, what shall we do? And so we read that question in Acts 2. Look at verse 37. Acts chapter 2. Verse 37. It says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter didn't appeal. The Holy Spirit was working in them because it is time for them to get saved. Now it was after the people asked what they should do that Peter responded by telling them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now it would seem that if we preach the word and explain how a person will become saved, that we should not pressure anyone to make decision. But we should leave the Holy Spirit to do his work. So that's the second reason. No example of this. The Apostle Peter didn't do that. Third, altar call could give the false impression that coming forward somehow saves anyone. Think to me, that's one of the greatest dangers. It can give that impression that just because you've walked down the aisle that you're saved. Now, walking the aisle of a local church or an evangelistic campaign ground is not salvation, but in fact could produce individuals who are not saved but who will eventually deceive themselves to think that they are Christians because they came forward at the urging of a preacher. Now people often respond to their emotion, and so because of emotion of the time of the preaching, a person may come forward not because he's under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but under the influence of emotion, or even because he is emulating others as people are coming, he joins in. You know, the horde mentality. So in this situation, a person could come forward for a reason other than faith in Christ, really. So that's the danger of such a thing. He can lead people astray. Make them think they are saved when they are not. Fourth, altar call gives implication that a person, I want you to get that point very easily, that a person has a power of decision for salvation. That's what altar call does. It gives that impression that you and I have the power of the decision for salvation. In other words, such practice implies that a person has the power to choose to be saved.
That's the danger, part of the danger. On the contrary, though, it is the teaching of the Bible that God chooses us, not the other way around. Our Lord made this point very clear when he reminded the disciples that he chose them, and they did not choose him. That according to John chapter 15, verse 16. John 15, verse 16. John chapter 15, verse 16. My point is, author Carl gives a person the idea that, yeah, I made a choice. I made a decision. You know, I. In other words, self. Well, this is what our Lord said to the disciples to remind them about this whole issue. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Now the Apostle Paul taught clearly that it is God who chose us for salvation, as recorded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. See, this is one of the hardest things for us Christians to even think about, because there's always this element of pride in us. We like to say, I did this. You know, and yet, truly speaking, if man had anything to do with salvation whatsoever, it would have not been a salvation at all. We don't really have anything to do with it. It's all the working of God. But man feels that he did something. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved. See, without that choosing, you cannot be saved. Because that's why he said, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved. Now, this tells us how that goes about. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and through belief in the truth. Now, this is when the Holy Spirit begins to work, then the rest come in. Therefore, anything that has the potential of creating the impression that man did or does something for his salvation should be avoided. Fifth, altar call implies that a man could manipulate on his will to respond to the gospel. Now, this is, of course, not true, because the natural man could not even understand the gospel of Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit working on him. Well, it is true, it is this kind of truth that the apostle, under a different condition, asserted in his epistle to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. All we're arguing is man on his own is incapable of understanding a spiritual truth as to come forward and become saved by, because he just went forward. He can do that. All is a work of the Spirit. So the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Yeah. Foolishness. Yes, when you begin to tell people about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for them, that doesn't make sense to them. It cannot make sense until the Holy Spirit functions and say, and he cannot understand them. Now, he may be the smartest person. Einstein didn't understand it. It has nothing to do with intelligence, because they are spiritually designed. Spiritually how? Because the Holy Spirit has to make that real to a person. Now, it is God, the Holy Spirit, who must work on a person's will before he could respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we should never think or kid ourselves to believe that anyone could on his own choose to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a work of the Spirit. Now recall what the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians about doing God's will. And I just love that passage. Philippians chapter 2 verse 13. Philippians 2:13. That's an interesting passage that when you go think about it, a whole lot. Because it will open your eyes to this whole idea of man thinking that he can do anything. Unaided by the Spirit. Or that he can make all those choices and decisions. Well, here is what he says. For it is God who works in you the will. Now, you don't have that will that comes until it comes from him. Otherwise, it may come from the devil. But here he says, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Surely, if God had to work on the will of those who are believers before they could carry out God's purpose, it stands to reason that an unbeliever certainly could not believe without the Holy Spirit working on his will. So when you say a person come forward, how do you know that that's when the Holy Spirit wants to work on that person's will? And they come forward. Come back, cry, whatever they do, come back. How? Next day, they are saved. My friend, that's a satanic deception. Sixth, altar call implies that a person could choose the time of his salvation. So that's what all of this, they all come together. Now there is a right time in God's plan for every elect to be saved. Until that time comes, a person will not respond to the gospel. That's fact. There is a time that God has ordained. At that day, at that time, you will be saved if you're an elect of God. You will hear the gospel, you're going to believe it. That day, it will make sense to you. But before that, no. Now, this truth is played out, in our different experiences. You get a lot of people, like evangelists or whatever, you give them the gospel. And they go, don't get it. Only one person gets it. I mean, I can even use our congregation as illustration. There are things I teach here. People hear it, but it just maybe one or two people, it strikes someone. And the rest just don't get it. They had the same thing. A year later, we come back to maybe that topic or passage. All of a sudden, the light comes on. They see it. Now, why didn't they see it a year ago? This is my point. It is the Spirit. He has ways of opening our eyes at the right time under certain conditions. And so he knows that. So really, there are people, what I'm saying, who have had the gospel preached, but they never really responded because that wasn't the right time, so to say. Now the Apostle Paul, in a sense, is an example of this truth. See, he certainly had a sermon, that great sermon preached by Stephen, under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, just before he was stoned to death. Now that did not move him. It didn't even appeal to Paul. If anything, that caused him to be more angry at Stephen and say, stone him to death. And the Bible tells us he was among those supporting, giving sanction that this man be stoned to death. But in the day that God has chosen, the day of his salvation, he met squarely with the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he hit him with that blindness, he had no other choice but to believe that Savior whom he has been fighting. You see my point? There's a time for a person to be saved. Altar call ignores our principle. Now the reasons we have given should convince anyone that altar call is a tradition that is devastating to the church because of the false impression it creates. Perhaps the most disturbing impact of this altar call is that many churches are filled with people who are unbelievers, but are thought to be believers because they have walked the aisle or have responded to an altar call. My friend, that doesn't make anyone a believer. Now, there are many testimonies of those who have responded to altar call, and so they thought they were saved until later on in their lives they actually got saved. The point is that the practice of altar call has the potential of misleading a person to believe that he's a Christian when he is not. So the church is now filled with people who have walked the aisle but are not Christians. And they are in large part those who seek to be entertained by the church choir instead of the teaching of the word of God. So a local church must be on its guard to keep out anything that will infringe on the teaching of the word of God. Now, as we leave this subject of the influence of these two traditions, let me encourage you to be a thoughtful and critical of practices that you see connected with the church. Think about it. Ask questions. What are the basis for these things? Do they agree with the word of God? If not, you must reject it and avoid it. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, if you are the type of person that has walked an eye, but you really never came under the conviction of the Spirit, you never saw yourself as to why you should be walking that aisle. You never saw the magnitude of your powerlessness, of your sinfulness, that there's nothing you can do to impress God. You never saw that burden. But you see, it's such a heavy, the penalty for sin is so strong that it caused God to send his Son to leave heaven, to come and live amongst men for over 30 plus years, so that he will go and die on the cross, paying for every sin that has been committed, that will be committed, so that when Christ was on that cross, he took every sin that you can even imagine. And when he was judged for it, it was so painful that he had to shout, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" When that was done, that was when God opened the way to draw you in so you can be a member of his eternal family. And so, what has happened is, you want to be a part of that family? The Holy Spirit speaks to you? Then you have to listen to the message that tells you that there is only one hope, and that hope is in Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." There is no other option, there is no other way by which you can have a relationship with God except through the person of Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible commands, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you have life through his name. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge each and every one of us in the ways that you have seen fit in order to bring glory and honor to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.